the distinguished theologian and favorite cartoon character of many, Mr. Calvin of the famed Calvin and Hobbes in the comic world, once gave an insightful satirical statement about Christmas. He said it this way, what a better way to celebrate a religious holiday than with a month of frenzied consumerism. He has captured the general sentiment of our world these days. We have already been blitzed with Black Friday, Cyber Monday, and Giving Tuesday, all consumer-minded titles designed to create a free-falling atmosphere of spending and celebrating around this great Christmas holiday. And some of you have already been left in the dust because you haven't even started making your Christmas list yet. You do know, don't you, that you have to have a Christmas list, right? You must write out a Christmas list. This list should include all that you have to do to get ready for Christmas. Shopping, baking, wrapping presents, decorating, sending out Christmas greeting cards, the list of people you have to get gifts for, and the 26 parties and events that you plan to attend. And of course, you have to write out your own gift wish list for those wonderful people that say, "What would you want for Christmas?" Well, I do have my list. It's already on Target or wherever else you might shop, Amazon.com. Yes, you better get to work on your Christmas list. By the way, did you know that God has a Christmas list also? He does. He gave it to us right here in Matthew chapter 1. His list does not include shopping, baking, parties, or any of the typical things we put on our list. We find his list in Matthew 1. It's a list of people. A list of people. All these special people were ancestors of Jesus. His list is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In fact, these are the very first words of the New Testament. Did you see how it starts there in Matthew 1? Look at it. The book of the generations, or the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's the way the New Testament starts. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Now, just so that you know how wonderful this is, I do want you to look at one more beginning book. It's the book of the Old Testament. The New Testament starts with this. The Old Testament really starts with, you say, well, Matthew 5:1. Did you see what it says there in Matthew 5:1? It begins with the book of the generations of Adam. The book of the generations of Adam. That's the way Genesis begins. That, to me, folks, is, by the way, a very sad book. The Old Testament is a study of the Adam family. And you know what happens to the Adam family? The same thing that happened with Adam. He was pushed out of the garden, he was shoved out, thrown out of the garden, and he wasn't allowed to come back, and he was cursed with this thing called death. And all of us have descended from Adam, and we are cursed in the Adam family with death. It's the story of sin and disobedience and tragedy and sorrow and death. The Old Testament is the story of the family of Adam. The New Testament starts out the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That's a happy story. It's a study of the family of God and the story of restoration and salvation and victory and eternal life. It's the family of Christ. So we've got the genealogy of Adam in Genesis 5, and we have the story of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, in Matthew chapter 1. And so it does say it's a genealogy, isn't it? Now, I know that many of you don't really like genealogies. It's just kind of like, it's kind of boring stuff. Until it's your genealogy, then it's really interesting. You know, tell me about your parents, your brothers and sisters, and about your grandparents. But where did they come from, by the way? I've heard a lot of your stories and found out where some of you come from. Every time I do a funeral, I sit down and with the family and they start telling me who this person was and who their parents were and where they came from and what their life was about. And that's really what genealogies are. And this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, who is called the Christ. And that is the most important genealogy you will ever study or hear about. Because if you don't get into his family, you're stuck in the Adam family and you'll go with Adam and all of those that die with him to hell. But if you somehow can get yourself inserted into the family of Jesus Christ, guess what? You get eternal life and heaven. And it's wonderful. So you have to ask the question this morning, which family am I in? All of us start in the Adam family. All of us can be born again and transferred and become someone in the family of Christ. But let's look at this genealogy to help us understand this a little more clearly this morning. First of all, I want you to see what this genealogy of Christ does. First of all, it honors his deity. We know that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that there's a baby in that manger. Mary had a baby, and they named him Jesus, and he grew up, and he died on a cross, and did all those things. He did those wonderful miracles. But was that the beginning of Jesus? He is the Christ. We feel that there is an exception that is very critical I want you to see here in verse 16. You heard the verses and the pronunciations of all those wonderful names that Nathan pronounced so eloquently for us. You got all those names down there. But look at verse 16. It says, "And Jacob begot," circle that word, begot, "Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ." You know, the word begot is found 39 times in verses 1 through 16. 39 times. Every one that they talk about, the Father begot so-and-so, and he begot so-and-so, he begot so, he begot, 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 until it comes to Jesus. And now all of a sudden there is a pattern exception here, a complete exception. The pattern has been laid out, begot, 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 but now there is no begot for Jesus. Instead of saying, "And Joseph begot Jesus," it says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." He was born of a woman, but not of a man. He was begotten of God, and that's why I could say the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only what? Begotten. He's the only one that begot Jesus. In fact, it's interesting, in this word in verse 16, the word "of whom" is a feminine construction there in the Greek. A relative pronoun. It clearly indicates that Jesus was the physical child of Mary, but not the physical child of Joseph. Which gives to us a moment of thought. How could this happen? And we get a powerful explanation in the next couple of verses. In verse 18, here's what the angel says to Joseph. Now the birth of Jesus, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph," espoused to Joseph mean he was engaged? She was engaged to Joseph. They weren't married yet. It says they came before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Before they got married, they all of a sudden discovered that she was pregnant. And Joseph thought, okay, she's been unfaithful. She's been with another man, and he's ready to divorce her in verse 19. He said, I'm going to get rid of her. But the angel comes in verse 20. But while he thought on these things, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She has not been unfaithful to you. She is impregnated by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Almighty God. This child is not the product of another man, but it was a miraculous work of God, the conception by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1 also describes that very same thing. So this powerful explanation then leads us to a purity exhibited in the life of Jesus. Why would we talk about this purity? What is so critical and important about this? The significance is that Jesus had no sin nature. He was born differently from you and me. The sin nature is passed on through the seed of man. In Romans 5:12, it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We believe that that teaches that the sin nature is passed on through the seed of man. Now, that doesn't exempt you women from the sin nature, by the way. You don't think you're better than us men, all right? Because every human being that is born in this world, with the exception of Christ, is the product of a man and a woman. And the seed of man passes that sin nature on to every baby that is born. But Jesus was given a human nature through the woman, but did not get the sinful, wicked nature of humanity that came to us from Adam. And so he was fully man, born of a woman, but he was also fully God, born of the Holy Spirit, and he was untainted by his sin nature. So his purity is exhibited in this miraculous conception. So the genealogy of Christ, in the way that they put this together, it exhibits, we could say, and it honors the deity of Jesus Christ. What else does the genealogy of Christ do? Secondly, it hallows his distinctiveness. It hallows his distinctiveness. He is distinct above every other person that was ever born. Notice in verse 16, where it tells us that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. No other genealogy omits this word begot. So it houses distinctiveness, first of all, in technical details. There's a lot of technical details that we could work through in this text. We're not going to take too much time this morning to do that, but we could. And the one thing that we see is that it omits that word begot. This is unique. It's a key omission. The divine being who always existed cannot be created like other human beings. He cannot be begot in that way. He was directly brought into this world by the Holy Spirit. No other genealogy is traced as thoroughly as Christ, by the way, and preserved. You won't find any genealogy in the world ever traced as thoroughly as the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of studies about ancestors today. Nobody can trace theirs as far back as Christ was traced, approximately 4,000 years before his birth, all the way back to Adam in the book of Luke, and all the way back to Abraham here in Matthew. And so it hallows his distinctiveness in technical details, but it also hallows his distinctiveness in documentation and thorough documentation. We find his lineage not only here and in Luke, but also in the books of Genesis, Numbers, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, approximately 11 Old Testament books and 2 New Testament books, all contribute to the genealogy, the record of Christ from where he came. That's thorough. We've done a little genealogical studies of our family. I've got a couple documents that take my family back and a lot of interesting history. I found that my grandfather, okay, you might think I'm really old now. My grandfather, not my father, but my grandfather fought in World War I. Some of you've got grandparents that fought in World War I. My grandfather also fought in the Spanish-American War, which was in 1898. It's a long time ago. My grandfather did that. He was born just about 11 years after Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. Now you really think I'm old, don't you? My grandfather also died before I was born. I never got to meet him. Interesting history. And you know what? Every one of these individuals' names that we go here, we could spend a whole sermon talking about them, and we've done that in recent years because I just finished a couple of years ago in 2 Chronicles, where we're talking about some of these kings and Hezekiah and Josiah and Jotham and all these guys. Interesting lives and stories. But I want you to think about the Old Testament now, because the Old Testament, all that Old Testament history prepares the way for Christ's birth. All the Old Testament was just a prelude to get us to Christ, so that all of us could look back and find out all that history back there which led to the coming Messiah and Savior who is going to rescue this fallen nation, this fallen race, Adam's race. The Adam family was in terrible trouble, and we needed somebody that could come that could rescue us. And that person is Christ. So the Old Testament shows us about all of the trouble and the pain and the suffering and the death and the disobedience and the sin. Gives us the Adam family. Now we get to the family of Christ. Now, by the way, Chris Miller is a good scholar. He's written a book, one of our commentaries, and the Regular Baptist Commentary. In the book of Matthew, he says, when we look at this statement, verse 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he says, with this title, Matthew brings all the revelation of the Old Testament to bear upon the identity of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, I want you to think about this. Jesus Christ. Jesus is his human name. Christ is his title. Don't think in terms of the way we have our names today. We have a first and a middle and a last. You know, John Doe. It wasn't Joseph Christ. It wasn't Mary Christ. They had some other names. But this name Christ is his title. Let me illustrate that. Most of you refer to me as Pastor Spink. Spink is my human name. Pastor is my title. Or we might say Deacon Jones. Jones is his physical name. Deacon is his title. Or you might say King David. David was his fleshly human name. King is his title. And we say Jesus Christ. Jesus is his human name, and Christ is his title. And there is no other person on earth ever born that could claim the title of Christ, Messiah, the anointed one. And so the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it hallows, calls it sacred, his distinctiveness above any other person ever born in all times. Thirdly, the genealogy of Christ hails his royalty. It hails his royalty. Now, I want to talk to you about several things with regard to this royalty. I want to talk about the demand, first of all. What is so critical about royalty when we talk about Jesus Christ? Ancestry was extremely important to the Jews. Some of you are, you might be aware a little bit of what's going on over there in Great Britain today, where we've got these, the royal family over there and the problems that are going on with the drama that's going on there and different things. But you know what? You do know that only people that are in that family are a part of that royal family. You can't just get into that family any old way you want to. You've got to somehow have bloodline there or get married into it, like the Duchess of so-and-so. How does she get in there? She married the guy. Well, that's a good thing. But ancestry is critical. You have to look back and you say, well, who was your father? Who was your mother? Who are you related to? Lineage and property were related. The transfer of property required accurate records of tribal identification. Do you know why? When Joseph and Mary came back, they came to Bethlehem, and when they said, you are to go back to the town of your registration. Because Joseph's ancestors had that town of Bethlehem. It belonged to them. It's called the town of David. David was given that property. He got it from his father. And it came from his grandfather and from the Boaz. And from before that, Judah. It was the tribe of Judah. And Bethlehem became the town of David. And their ancestors were supposed to stay right there. It's hard for us to understand that today because we get born in one town and we end up states away these days. You know what? The property that your parents owned has probably been sold 3 or 4 times by now. I felt sad just last year when I finally signed the final deed over to this family that bought the homestead that I grew up in. Since 1959, it was always ours, and now it's not ours anymore. The town of David and that area belonged to David and his ancestors, the tribe of Judah. And David is the father from which Jesus eventually was born. Matthew records careful details about Christ's royal pedigree. He begins in verse 2, with Abraham, all right, he says, the son of David, then the son of Abraham, and Abraham begot Isaac and Jacob and Jacob and his brethren and Judah and so on. And although the brothers of Judah are not technically a part of this lineage of Jesus, Matthew seems to highlight their connection to Jesus in a broader sense, since they are also key founders of the Jewish nation through whom Messiah was birthed. It also connects with Messiah's greater mission and someday ruling over the nation of Israel in the promised kingdom. So there's a demand that you must be in the family of David if you're going to claim the throne of David. Only sons were allowed to take the throne. Now look at the details here. Did you see in verse 1 for a moment, where it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? That's no light thing to be called the son of David. That is a favorite title that is given of Jesus throughout the Gospels, by the way. A son of David. It gives him the royal rights to the throne. It tells to us that the Davidic covenant is still intact. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that there would always be a king that would be available to serve and to sit on his throne. So he mentions David before Abraham in verse 1, which indicates that David is the most important foreshadow to be highlighted in the Messiah story. We need a king like David. But later, David is the only name in the list of kings which is called the king. If you read through that whole list, the only one that is called king is David. He says he begot Ram and Solomon and Boaz and all these other guys. But notice verse 6. It says, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon. It didn't say Solomon the king. When Solomon begot Rehoboam, it didn't say Rehoboam the king. All those were kings. But the only one that he refers to as the king is David. Miller says there are at least 14 other people in this genealogy that could rightfully claim the title. Yet Matthew reserves the title of king for David alone. He says that emphasizes David's title not to honor David but to proclaim the role of Jesus. He is likewise going to be the king. So those are the details. Let's look at the distinction here. There's a distinction between the lineage of Matthew and Luke. Some of you know about this distinction. In Matthew, he starts with Abraham and brings it up to David and talks about Joseph. In Luke, he goes all the way back. He starts with Mary and Joseph, and he goes all the way back to Adam. So it's a longer list in Luke. Aren't you glad I didn't choose that one this morning? It's a longer list, goes all the way back to Adam to prove that Jesus is the Son of Man. But in Luke, it's also probably the lineage of Mary. In Matthew, it's the lineage of Joseph. So from Joseph, he gets the rights to the throne. And in Luke, he also is recognized then as the physical blood descendant of David through Mary and the legal descendant of David through Joseph. But there's a detour that is taken here. I want you to see in verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, it says, and Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Now, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel never sat on the throne, which is a good thing, because if you read in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22 and verse 30 to be exact, it says, no man of his seed, Jeconiah's seed, shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So the prophet Jeremiah prophesies that Jeconiah is not going to be able to continue the kingly line. And so Joseph, the husband of Mary, comes from Jeconiah. But God has said, Jeconiah was so evil, though I'm still keeping the throne of David for intact, it will not come through Jeconiah. His seed is cut off. There's a detour. And when you read the line of the genealogy through of Mary in Luke, you don't see this guy, Jeconiah, because God sees fit to bring somebody else into this picture. And so Jeconiah was carted off to Babylon, and God cursed this man. He could not have been the physical seed of Joseph, or the curse upon this man would have applied to him. He could never have claimed to be the king of Israel. Jeconiah, by the way, was the last son of David to sit and reign on the throne of David. That moment marked a very dark and grim period in the time of Israel. Israel broke God's laws and lost their land and their king. And it brought to question the big issue. Would God still keep his promise to Abraham and to David, in which Israel would be given their special land and have a son of David to sit on his throne? For 400 years, Israel had no land of their own, and they had no king to sit on the throne. But suddenly, an angel appears to Mary to proclaim her son, that her son would fulfill that divine promise and sit on the throne of David. And this angelic promise was not just another regular throne and remake of a dead nation. This was to be the fulfillment of hundreds of Old Testament promises and a wonderful eternal kingdom. So this angel comes to Mary and says, your son is going to be the next and final king of Israel. He will sit on the throne of David, his father. Now, I want to fast forward that story of Jesus. He grew up. He went through 3 years of service, and they brought him in on a donkey one day to Jerusalem. They called it the great procession there, the triumphal entry. But when he got into the town and he came into the temple, did they receive him? Did they welcome him? Did they crown him as king and set him on the throne of David? No, they didn't. They rejected him. He came unto his own, John said, and his own received him not. Just like the Old Testament said they would. And just like the Old Testament tells us that then there's coming a second time, he will come again, and this time they will receive him. And he will come not lowly on a donkey as a beast of burden and bearing our sins. He will come as the great conquering king on a white stallion, and he will come in victory. Finally, there's some documentation with regard to this royalty here. In 70 AD, most of you know that all the records were destroyed when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and took the rest of the Jewish nation that they didn't kill into captivity. That is significant, folks. They destroyed all of the records. Those still looking for Messiah today, his lineage to David could not be verified today unless they used the Bible. The Bible is the only last and best verifiable claimant to the throne of David. God took care of every detail. This is important, folks. It tells us that Jesus was no Mickey Mouse character. He was no fraud. He was no Santa Claus. This is not just a nice fairy tale. There was and still is excellent documentation of his legal right to the claim of the throne of David. And we have it right here, the most thorough documentation you will find. Finally, the genealogy of Christ also highlights divine grace. And this is perhaps the happiest part of the story. It highlights the divine grace in the divisions. I'm not going to look at every name. I'm just going to tell you about these divisions. First of all, it covers three groups of three time periods in Israel's history. Now let me show you how it looks, okay? Here's how it looks. First of all, it takes us from Abraham to David in verse 2 through verse 6. From Abraham to David. It covers the patriarchs, the judges, the cycle of blessing and defeat. It climaxes with the establishment of the kingdom. The kingdom is established under David. Then we have the second group that takes us from David to captivity, the kings and prophets. There's few bright spots there, but there are some. There's mostly decline. It concludes with the loss of the kingdom. From Abraham to David, God is bringing them in, and he's building up, and he establishes this kingdom. And at the end of this next section, they lose the kingdom, and they are carted off into Babylon. And then the third section is from captivity to Christ. Israel's dark ages, exile and frustration. It concludes with the arrival of the final promised king who will one day sit on the throne of David and set up the wonderful millennial kingdom. Now look at verse 17. I've just explained to you what verse 17 tells you. In verse 17 it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Three equal sections. Kingdom established, kingdom lost, and now the king arrives. The real king, the final king. The one that's going to restore us. The first one tells us all about the Adam family that lost everything in failure and leads to death. Now we've come, been introduced to the king who's coming, who's going to give to us life and eternal happiness. So it highlights divine grace in the divisions. Secondly, in its diversification. In its diversification, all classes of people are involved in this lineage. I just want to highlight a few of those names. A lot of you know these people. It shows the depth and wideness of God's grace. It reaches every class of people. This list includes Jews and Gentiles. It includes men and women. It includes great men and little known men. Some of them are we don't know anything about other than the fact that their names here in this lineage. This is a reminder that God's offer of mercy and grace extends to the entire world. Notice the directory here. It highlights divine grace in the directory. List of individual names, founding fathers. The founding fathers of Israel and the founding individuals, wicked kings and so on. Abraham in verse 2 was a great man of faith, but he was flawed. Isaac followed his father's footsteps. He was a deceiver. Jacob was a faith-filled conniver. Judah, in verses 2 and 3, was wicked. He committed adultery, thought it was with a harlot, found out it was his own daughter-in-law that he got pregnant. Judah did that. Tamar played the harlot. That name is in the list. Why are you putting a woman in here, especially a woman like Tamar? It was very unusual to find women's names in any genealogical record, but they do it here because of the wideness of God's grace. Everyone can be brought into the family of God. Doesn't matter if you are a harlot like Tamar or Rahab in verse 5, the harlot who was a foreigner and lied. She was not just a wicked woman. She was never part of the Jewish family, but they brought her in because she trusted in the God of Israel. Ruth, in verse 5, is mentioned the faith-filled foreigner. Bathsheba, not mentioned specifically by name, but as her that had been the wife of Uriah, reminding us of the major flaw in King David, and perhaps emphasize that Israel does not need another David, it needs a better David. Hezekiah, Josiah, we could go on through those names. Manasseh was a wicked king, idolatry and astrology, and he burned his own children in sacrifices, killed his own children. Sorcery and witchcraft. And yet this man repented, and he gets his name in the land, in the lineup of Christ. Jeconiah, another wicked king mentioned. Listen, folks, Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. He is come not to call righteous, it says, but sinners to repentance. If he chose sinners to sit in the place of honor as his forefathers, it should not surprise us that he chooses sinners today to join his great family today and become his descendants. What an awesome privilege to be included in the family line of Jesus Christ. How do we get there? John 1:12 tells us, but as many as believe on his name, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to those who believed on his name. John says in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We can be called the children of God. Listen, folks, God is writing up another Christmas list today. And all on this list will receive the best gift of all, his grace. Are you on that list? We know that the list of God is names of people. Names of people that were great, some that were good, some that were terrible and horrible, some that were in the group and some that were out of the group. God allows anybody For God so loved the world, you may be on God's Christmas list. Every person on his list becomes a classified and a legal member of his family. Another name in the genealogical record. And he takes great care to include every name. He does not miss anyone. Romans 8, 15 to 17 says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we also may be glorified together with him." Will your name be on that list? I want to just single out one name as we conclude here this morning. I know that some of you ladies went through the study together with my wife in the book of Ruth. That name here in this list, Matthew Henry talks about Ruth and says, "In the conversion of Ruth the Moabitess and the bringing of her into the pedigree of the Messiah, we have a type of the calling of the Gentiles in due time into the fellowship of Christ Jesus, our Lord." You and I can be like Ruth, having faith in Jesus Christ. We can be brought into his family. I love the poem that describes that. "What star of messianic truth, more beautiful than Gentile Ruth? In her, the Gentiles find a place to share the hope of Judah's race. Now see from David's royal line, one hope of Jew and Gentile shine." And so we conclude this morning looking at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Let's conclude with some application. I have three applications for you. Number one, believe. We are all in the genealogy of Adam. We're all in the Adam family, the fallen human race, which ends in death. We may become a part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ and welcomed into the happy family to gain eternal life. "What must I do to be saved?" the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, and Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Simply believing and calling upon the Lord gets you placed into his family. You'll be adopted and put in the genealogy of the family of Christ. Believe. Secondly, rejoice. We come to this time of Christmas, and it's a time that I think we ought to rejoice. We sing the words, "Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." The King has come. He came in Bethlehem in his first coming, and he's coming again in the second coming to rule the world. We, of all people, recognizing who Jesus is, we ought to rejoice. This ought to be a time of great joy. A joy to know that we don't have to go out into the darkness of eternal damnation simply because we were born and existed in the Adam family. We now can become a part of the family of Christ, the heavenly family. And we can rejoice knowing that we have salvation available. So believe, rejoice, and finally watch. He came on schedule his first time. That's called the first coming. The incarnation was his first coming. He's coming again. And I believe it'll be very soon. The whole Bible looks forward to his second coming. In the Old Testament, talks about his first coming, but it also talks about his second coming. The New Testament talks about his coming and his second coming. This Christmas list documents his identity as the true Messiah and the coming King. As we write out our Christmas lists and plow through this frenzied month, let us keep a proper focus on the divine message. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Compare your list with God's Christmas list. Our list might shout a message like, "Here comes Christmas!" But God's list shouts a great message. Here comes the King. Make sure your list lines up with God's Christmas list.